What I think we've been realizing, it's come across pretty clearly, as Steve alluded to it last night. He didn't say it just in the same way as I learned it at Sunday school, but this is what we have been affirming, that the Bible is actually a book about Jesus, that when we take our eyes from Jesus, we lose our way around the Bible, that in the Old Testament, he is predicted, then in the Gospels, he is revealed, that in the Acts, he is preached, that in the epistles he is explained, and in the book of Revelation he is expected. And even in the passage that I've just read, we see Jesus as both a prophet, as he speaks directly, and he is referred to in that way, and also as he exercises the jurisdiction of a priest within the temple, saying this has gone absolutely wrong, this is the way that it ought not to be, and my house is to be this kind of house, not the way you have made it. And of course, we also see him actually as a king in this particular passage. We need a king, and we need a king because we by nature are under the rule of tyrants. We are under the rule of the evil one, under the jurisdiction of the curse of death, under the jurisdiction of sin and our own sinful hearts. And man, qua man, thinks that all he has to do is a little bit of reformation and exalt himself to the throne of his life and he'll be able to fix everything. But actually, no. And if ever there was a testimony to the brokenness of our world, it exists today. There's virtually hardly an arena of contemporary life in America that does not speak to the reality of everything being dreadfully broken. Whether it is from the chaos, the moral chaos in the NFL, to the fracture of society just across the board. And I don't mean that as some kind of prophet of doom. I'm just saying it'd be hard-pressed for people to say, is there not something dreadfully wrong here? And of course, you didn't want a king. You got rid of the king. And you know, who's to say you might have done better if you had stopped your nonsense earlier on? And but there again, I'm not sure Her Majesty could make much of this place, and so probably we should leave that comment alone. But the fact of the matter is that the irony is that America thought that the pursuit of happiness and the enjoyment of everything was somehow or another directly related to getting rid of this bad king, King George or whatever it was at the time. And I'm not here to debate that, but the irony is that the only solution to America is in a king, and is in a king who sits enthroned over the affairs of individual lives and over the dilemmas of children that are at war with their parents and families that are disintegrated and societies that bear testimony to the brokenness of it all. I don't think it's very difficult to engage people in conversation at the moment and say, you know, something is dreadfully wrong. I wonder, can you help me out? Just why is it the way we are? And of course, contemporary America, and I think I alluded to this last night, has pretty well convinced itself about the externalization of any feeling of guilt. The one thing that people are immediately told whenever they encounter a problem is, you should know that it's not your problem. I mean, your grandmother dropped you on the head when she was taking you to the grocery store. If that hadn't happened in public, she probably would be a very sensible soul, and so on. It's all external. And of course, if with Shirley MacLaine, you can just find the God within you out on a branch somewhere, then this problem that is outside of you can be solved by looking inside of you. And if you look inside of yourself, you will find the answer to your problem. And you read the Bible, and the Bible says no. If you prepare to face up to things, you will discover that the problem is inside of you and that the answer actually lies outside of you, actually outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all, in the words of the children's hymn that begins, "There is a green hill far away." So here we have the opportunity to explore, as we've done in the previous two studies, this question of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I'm going to allude to these things without teasing them all out. I think the balance is good between the way in which Steve has approached things very detailed and expositionally, and I have plowed around thematically on my own. My suggestion would be you follow his pattern rather than mine. But you should know that if you listen to me, that when I return on Sunday, it's to 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, because last Sunday we ended at 2 Timothy 3, verse 9. So don't get unduly alarmed about me, all right? But the first indication of kingship that we have linked to the Messiah is actually in the book of Genesis. And again, you can research this for yourself. The scepter will not depart from Judah, Genesis 49, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Pointing to the fact that a king was going to come who will restore the fortunes of God's people and exercise God's rule on the earth. You read on through the Old Testament and you find that in the context of the kingship as it is established, that the promise comes as people become aware of the finitude of the king that they have sought and the role that he plays, that God makes a promise in 2 Samuel 7 to David. And in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And the anticipation there, which in one dimension has an immediate fulfillment, is a bit like hill climbing in Scotland. When you read these things, you think, oh, when I get there, I'm at the top of the hill. You get there and you find there's another hill that's on top of that hill. And when you read these Old Testament pictures, you find there is an immediate fulfillment and there is an ultimate fulfillment. And the promise here is that there is going to be a universal, eternal kingship who will come from the line of David. Isaiah the prophet is saying the same thing when in Isaiah 32 we read, let me just make sure it's there. I'm saying it's there. Yes, it's there, mercifully. Don't you hate that when you say, as you look in Isaiah 32 and then you think, I wonder if it is 32. But anyway, behold, a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice. And you can read on. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah. Now, you know this material, and therefore you don't need me to rehearse it again and again. But we take the way that that unfolds in the Old Testament, and then we fast forward to the events that we refer to as Palm Sunday, and the passage from which we have read in Matthew just a moment or two ago. And as they approached and came near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus then approached things in this way. Now, I'll come to that in just a moment, but let's also recognize that this is in light of the announcement that had been made on the occasion of the birth of the Lord Jesus that Luke records for us, when the announcement comes from Gabriel to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now, I think Mary's honest reaction must have been, that's easy for you to say. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Can you just see her? Can you just see her taking deep breaths as she absorbs this information? And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And we're not finished yet. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Oh, I've heard a lot of things said about a lot of impending births, but nothing that comes anywhere close to that. And so when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, as described for us here by Matthew, he's not riding on a donkey because he's tired. In fact, we don't read of Jesus riding on donkeys at all, do we? It's quite striking. You never hear anything of that. He's walking everywhere. So what's he doing riding on a donkey? He's riding on this donkey purposefully. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's read his Bible. He's read the Old Testament. He knew what was going on. And he rides into the very heart of the jurisdiction of the religious leaders and of the Roman authorities, and he makes a statement in what he's doing. He had already pointed out to his friends that he was not about to be made a king by force. Remember, they tried to do that to him. On one occasion, it's recorded in John's Gospel. And he slips out through the crowd and he goes away and he leaves them because they don't have a clue in their minds what it really means for Jesus to be a king. And at the same time, he's dismissive of the role of the Gentile kings because he says these Gentile kings, they lord it over people. And he was not a king like that. And he says, in relationship to my kingdom, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. The beginning of the Gospel of Mark is right there. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That's his opening gambit. I'm the king, and the kingdom has come. So the kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom will come. And in the expression of his lordship, he reveals himself in this way. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate asked. Yes, it is as you say. But it just seems so wrong, didn't it? Are you the king of the Jews? In fact, the sign that's put above him on the cross is an irony, is dismissive, is regarded as something of a joke, the king of the Jews. Because after all, what kind of king rides in on a donkey? What kind of king wears a crown made of thorns? What kind of king is dressed up in other people's clothes? No king that we would recognize at all. But this is the way the king is revealed in the Gospels. And they mock him. And they abuse him and they scorn him. And when Paul and Silas are then in the Acts proclaiming the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, the charge that is leveled against them is that they're declaring Jesus as the king. Acts 17:7, they are defying Caesar's decrees and saying there is another king, one called Jesus. Of course they are, because there is. And Saul had met him. And Saul had realized when he listened to Stephen make that amazing speech and that historical panoramic explanation of the wonder of God's dealings in Jesus. And as he had the people lay his coats down, and as he was as Stephen was taken into eternity with his gaze up and into the heavens itself, surely Saul of Tarsus on that occasion must have said, you know, I covet that. I covet that kind of awareness. I say that because later on, when he talks about the way in which he came to faith, he says that the law stirred covetousness in him. Have you ever wondered what it was that he coveted? What did he covet? Not somebody's education. He had a great education. Not somebody's religious background. He had a great religious background. Well, he went to the best schools. He had a good upbringing. I mean, what did he covet? I think he coveted the faith of Stephen. I think he longed for what Stephen had. Because Stephen was bowing before the king. And so when Paul writes then, and in classically so in 1 Corinthians 15, in the great chapter on the resurrection, he says this man, this Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed, of course, will be death. You know the chapter yourselves. And then you get all the way to the end of the Bible, and in Revelation 19, what's the great proclamation? Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. He reigns. So, Genesis, there's a scepter, there's a king who will come. Revelation, the Lord reigns. and in between all of the unfolding story. That's why I love songs that affirm the triumph of Christ. Jesus is King, and I will extol Him and give Him the glory and honor His name. Why? He reigns on high, enthroned in the heavens, Word of the Father, exalted for us. Now, in a wonderful little book by Bruce Milne called Know the Truth, which we've used quite often at Parkside, he affirms the fact that this particular office, that is the office of the kingship of Christ in the Bible, is bound up with three particular moments in the mission of Jesus. I think it's fairly straightforward, but let me remind you of them. First of all, in the reality of the resurrection. In the resurrection, the kingly work of Jesus is made clear, because in the cross, Jesus has taken on and He has defeated the age-long enemies of our sorry race, namely sin and death and the powers of darkness. Paul, again, is the one who makes this very clear when he writes to the Colossians, and he says in Colossians chapter 2, maybe it's not Colossians chapter 2, because I just went to it, and it's somebody's moved it from Colossians chapter 2. So that's the very thing I was talking about before, and certainly not in Colossians chapter 3, so it's not in Colossians at all. So I don't think I'll worry about that. Yeah, but that'll take me all afternoon to try and find it. But there, in his letters, and that's part of your homework now to find that, Paul is pointing out that the resurrection proclaims the victory of Jesus in these three areas: in His triumph over sin, in His triumph over death, and over the powers of darkness. Who else has done this? Who else can do this? The fact of the matter is, there are no adequate pretenders to the throne. Jesus, in His resurrection, declares that death is nullified in Him, and that in Christ, it is ontologically impossible for us ultimately to be separated from God if we are in Christ. If any man is in Christ, then they're a new creation. If I'm a new creation and I'm included in Christ, buried with Him in His baptism and raised with Him to newness of life and in the triumph of His resurrection. Also, in the reality of the ascension. The kingly office of Jesus is declared in the fact that things do not end with the resurrection. I wonder how many times you have actually preached on the ascension as pastors. I wonder how many sermons you've really heard on the ascension. Most of us, I think, are pretty well go from the resurrection to the return of Jesus. But it doesn't end with the resurrection. The story in the gospel does not end with a distressed Jesus in Gethsemane or a buried Jesus in Golgotha or even a resurrected Jesus revealing Himself to His disciples. And the end of the ministry of Jesus, as we have it in an earthly context, doesn't just fizzle out. If Jesus had just sort of gone away, people would have said, well, have you seen Him lately? They would have said, no. You think, where is He? I don't know where He is. Well, what happened? I don't know what happened. I mean, it would be strange that He had a definitive moment when He arrived, and He had a definitive moment when he left. And He prepared them for it. They were, of course, preoccupied, these disciples who still hadn't got the point. After He's given them all of this instruction, He's trying to explain to them as best as He possibly can. And there they stand together and they say, Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? How distressing and discouraging that must have been. Goodness gracious, I've just given You my best shot on the whole thing, and You got a dumb question like that right before I'm about to leave on back to headquarters. And here's my crack team, and there they stand. Well, Jesus is a gentle shepherd, and He's kind and so on, so He doesn't respond in that way at all. But He says, guys, you're completely up the creek here. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has ordained for these things. Don't get yourself hung up on that, but let me tell you what you do need to do. You need to take the news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And in order to do that, you desperately need the power of the Holy Spirit. And part of the spillage of the ascension of Jesus is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That pastors and teachers are the very gift of God from the ascended Christ to his people. That is part of the overspill of the fact that the King has returned. And so it's wonderful that you find him there, taken up out of their sight in that definitive moment, in order to sit at God's right hand, as the hymn writer says, till all his foes submit. And there he is with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. Some of us were talking at one of the last breaks there about the nature of the humanity of Christ and the fact that he doesn't leave from the Mount of Olives and is somehow or another vaporized. He leaves in his humanity, and he remains in his humanity. I don't know if you've thought about it much, but Jesus is somewhere, isn't he? Yeah. Where is he? He's where he said he was. But where is that? I don't know. I know how it's described, but I don't know where it is. I mean, you can't Google it. Or if you can, let me know, because I haven't been able to find it. But when you think about it in relationship to that, and to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord and all of the mystery that's involved in that and trying to figure it out, I find myself retreating or advancing to the hymn writer who wrote the hymn that begins, Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I live or die. Can't remember who wrote it now, but it has the verse, my knowledge of this life is small. The eye of faith is dim. It is enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. Right? That is as much as we need to know in order to trust Christ. He has blazed the trail. He has manifested his kingship in his resurrection and in his ascension. He is crowned with glory and honor. He's exalted to the highest place. And ultimately, his kingly rule will be seen in his return. His future reign in glory is then the perspective from which everything else needs to be viewed. So that we have to then take ourselves in hand and say, listen, I am a servant of the King. The King has triumphed over everything that threatens to undo me. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets me as a prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, and his blood availed for me. His triumph is seen as the Father accepts his sacrifice, as he rises from the dead, as he ascends into heaven, and as we await his return. Now, when you take that, and I suggest to you that you should, and you can examine, as I say, for these things for yourself, surely then, this aspect of the work of Christ should determine the way in which, first of all, we view the world in which we live. I mean, to be a new creation in Jesus is a life-changing thing, but it is also a mind-altering thing. It's a C.S. Lewis, you know, where he says, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the rising of the sun, not simply because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else, right? So when you become a Christian, everything changes. Science changes for you. It doesn't get worse, it gets better. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. And birds with gladder songs overflow. And earth with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. The King has come to live in me. Love is a flag flown high from the castle of my heart because the king is in residence here. Joy is a flag flown high from the castle of my heart. When the queen is in residence in Holyrood, in Edinburgh, the royal standard is there on display. So when you drive down the bottom of the Royal Mile, you don't need to go to the gate and inquire. You can tell if the standard is there. She is in residence. Well, in the life of the believer, who is in residence? Who is on the throne? The king is on the throne. Well, if the king is on the throne and he has triumphed over sin and death and hell and everything else along with it, why in the world are we the way we are? That's the question, you see. Have you ever come across such a disgruntled group of people in all of your life as the average conservative evangelical politico in America? If you want to meet some gloomy, grumpy rascals, I can introduce you to them. Can you believe what's going on? It's going to hell. I can't believe the thing is out of control. What are we going to do next? The thing is broken. This thing's... Blah, 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 blah. You don't even need to hear what they're saying. It's just the tones. Blah, 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 blah. He said, oh, you're the ones that have Jesus as the king, aren't you? You're the love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, knowledge, self-control. That's your group, isn't it? Yeah. Well, would you please explain to me your miserable face? Either he is the ascended king and he rules, or he isn't. And if he does, then cut that nonsense out. It's not that you're unconcerned or you don't have a view, but it changes the entire view of things. Martin Luther came down for his breakfast one morning and his wife was dressed in mourning. She was in complete black. Luther says to her, what is wrong? Has someone died? Yes, she said. Apparently God has died. Come now, said Luther. That is a dreadful thing to say. Why would you say such a thing? She said, well, Martin, why are you acting as you're acting? You're acting as though there is no God. There is no king. Either he is king or he isn't king. I mean, we teach it to our children, don't we? But we've got to take it to ourselves. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush around and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, no, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father. Such is cares for you and me. You see, to be able to articulate the kingship of Christ, unless it actually changes the way in which I engage in commerce, love my wife, raise my children, enjoy the arts, participate in science, then frankly, it's not worth anything. Because the kingship of Jesus, the fact that he is omnipotent and that he reigns, even when it doesn't seem so and it is so, changes absolutely everything. It changes everything. We don't need to do it, but I mean, again, when you go back into Isaiah, Isaiah understood the vast difference between the reality of an all-powerful God and king and the idols of his day. All who fashion idols, he says, are nothing. The things they delight in don't profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? And then he goes on in the same way. You know that in chapter 44. You see, the gods, there's only one God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every other god is a pretend god, a fake god. There's only one God. And this God, this Jesus, is the source, and he is the sustainer, and he is the goal of all created reality. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He is the source of it, he is the sustainer of it, and he is the goal of it, the teleos. Now that ought to change everything. But I'm saying to you that often it doesn't. Because somehow or another, intellectually, we lay hold of it, but viscerally, somehow or another, it hasn't engaged in the very center of our being. That it hasn't begun to take hold of us in such a way that we are prepared to bow beneath the instruction of Scripture, even when it doesn't necessarily feel wonderfully accessible to us. For by him, Colossians 1, I can at least find one verse in Colossians, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities or things were created, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And it just goes on. It's fantastic. So they, we, you know, where it was, J.B. Phillips wrote the book, Your God is Too Small. You know, we can write another book called Your Jesus is Too Wee. You know, that somehow or another, the Jesus that we're, oh, excuse me, do you have a moment? I know you've got your view, and I have got my, you know, it's so pathetic to think about it. I want to tell you that there is a king who rules in the universe. And he is both a priest who will deal with your sins, and he is a prophet who will speak into your ignorance. And I'd love to have the opportunity to introduce you to him. And I think R.C. Sproul was cheating from Abraham Kuyper from Holland when he did his little thing that you mentioned last evening. Because the famous quote is, there is not one inch in the entire area of human life about which Jesus does not cry, it is mine. It is mine. Now, when you think about it, and some of the children are at school and they're buffeted by all these different things, the white coats of science are worshipped. But we don't have to falter in that. Think about this in relationship, for example, to the Milky Way. I'm talking about the galaxy, not the chocolate. But I do like the chocolate. But they tell me, and I'm not good enough for this, but they tell me that there are 200 billion stars in the Milky Way, 200 billion stars in the Milky Way. But the Milky Way is only one galaxy. Apparently, there are over 100 billion galaxies. Well, that could really keep me awake at night, thinking about 100 billion galaxies. I mean, I can't even imagine how long it would take me just to do a number of zeros to get to 100 billion. And then I would have to multiply that by, if there was another 200 million in every galaxy, then it's out of control, isn't it? So how do you sleep? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host and calls each one of them by name. So we bow in the face of a kind of impenetrable mystery. And what is it allows us to keep an even keel? What does it allow us to keep the wings straight? It is the fact that Jesus is King. He made the macro world, he made the micro world of atomic structure. All of that stuff we had to do in chemistry that I never understood a word of it at all, about electrons spinning around and nucleuses and all those different things. You know, if you had a nucleus the size of a soccer ball, then for the electrons to spin around it, they would have to be spinning 5 miles away from your soccer ball to make any sense at all of the whole process. Well, that's another thing that really would get me really upset trying to think about that. If I didn't know that there is a king. And he's not like Krishna or Buddha or Muhammad or Vishnu or Gaia or any of the rest of them. In fact, there's one dramatic difference. He made all of them. And in him, everything holds together. If it were not for the restraining grace of God, we would live in hell right now. It is on account of his amazing, restraining, loving kindness that we can actually function at all. And when the scientists talk about how things hold together and they use terminology like nuclear glue, and again, I'm no scientist and would hate to pretend that I ever was, it is not a matter of obscurantism on my part to be able to say, when I read my Bible, at least there is a rationality to this view of the world. It makes sense that in the beginning God created, and He is the creator and the sustainer of everything and everyone. And nothing happens except through Him and by His will. If that is not the case, then we do live in a random universe. That we are nothing more than molecules held in suspension. That Hemingway was right, that your life is simply a dirty trick, a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. And you think about the average young person raised in America in the last 50 years. Both their beginnings and their ends have been dismantled for them by a worldview that tells them you are not purposefully made. You are a random person afloat in the universe. You prolong yourself by chance and you die and go into oblivion without any reason or purpose at all. Do you doubt this? I mean, are you reading the news? Do you listen to the response to the death of Robin Williams and of that other lady, Joan, or whatever her name was? Do you ever hear as many platitudes and as much sad and sorry nonsense in all your life as our culture explains the absolute emptiness of his view and understanding of the very universe in which we live? But are they prepared to bow down? Are the kings of the earth prepared to listen to the word? No, not at all. We've got it. We'll fix it. You can't fix yourself. How are you going to fix the world? You need a king to subdue all these rebellions, to deal with all these tyrants. It changes our entire view of the world. And it also should determine how we live in the world. How we live in the world. In other words, we have been placed in the world. And God has given us the opportunity. He has given us all things richly to enjoy. I love the Irish lady who wrote all the songs for the children. I already mentioned one of them. Cecil Frances Alexander. She was married to a minister. She wrote children's hymns expressly to teach them theology. She is the author of There Is a Green Hill Far Away Outside a City Wall, which she wrote to teach the nature of the atonement. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. She wrote that to teach the atonement. She wrote all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful. The Lord God made them all to teach the doctrine of creation. She wrote Once in Royal David's City, to teach the incarnation. Wonderful, wonderful stuff. And when we think about the nature of that, and we think about teaching our children that, and our grandchildren that, then yes, as Christians, we have a view on all these things. We have a view on the ecosystems. We have a view of our view and treatment of animals. We have a view that respects humanity. We have a view that relates to pregnancy and to children in the womb. And why do we hold all these views? Because Jesus is king. You see, because he's king, he gets to decide everything. That's what happens if you're a king. That's one of the reasons America didn't want a king. We thought we would do better deciding on our own. But how wonderful it is that this king is a servant king. He's not an oppressive king. He's not a bombastic king. He's not like the Gentile kings. No, in fact, he says to his followers, he says, I am among you as one who serves. Therefore, when we become subjects of the king, then it changes the way in which we live in the world. Suddenly now, we realize that there is a grandeur in lowliness. There is a grandeur in lowliness. The contemporary generation has grown up being told it can be anything it wants to be. The trouble is it doesn't know what it wants to be. And the elite from the universities, both in Britain and in America, often are the saddest and loneliest people we could find. Because they know, they're clever enough to know that at the end of that logical progression, there's actually nothing there. Think about it in terms of pastoral ministry. And especially when you think about the grandeur of lowliness. Think about Mondays in pastoral ministry. That was yesterday. You know, I leave the ministry usually on Sunday nights. I have done for a number of years. My wife used to be worried about it. I would come home and she'd say, "How was this evening from your perspective?" I'd say, "Well, I'm going to get a job in the post office." And she used to say, "Oh, please don't. But now she just says, "Go ahead." And she's really fed up with me. But think about it in relationship to, you know, the disciples at Jesus. We got a big problem here. There's a lot of people, as you can see. We've got to get them out of here because, you know, we just got to get them out. Because they need something to eat, and so do we, frankly. And Jesus said, "Well, why don't you give them something to eat?" I said, "Are you kidding?" "No." "Well, we've got nothing." "Well, do you have anything at all?" You know the story. It's usually told in Sunday school completely wrongly, right? With the Sunday school story, it goes like this. There was a little boy, and he got Jesus out of a big problem. Why don't you become a little boy that gets Jesus out of problems too, right? So the creator of the universe, who created ex nihilo, apparently is stuck for 5 loaves and 2 fish if he's going to fix his circumstances, and along just in time comes little Bobby in order to fix it. Completely upside down. The real mystery in the story is that he who creates ex nihilo would be prepared to include this little guy in this amazing process. But meanwhile, he's teaching the disciples a lesson. And they're saying, "This can never happen." And then what do they have to do? I love this part most of all. Can you imagine? First of all, sit them down and then serve them. And you can just see Peter and James going, "No, this is not going to work, I'll tell you right now." Because if you look at this. And eventually they get all back round and they go, "Well, I have no explanation for that at all." And then finally, when he disperses the crowd, Jesus says, "Okay, boys, let's get the baskets and let's pick up everything else. Let's just pick up the stuff that's left over." And they pick up 12 baskets of leftovers. Here are the mighty apostles. What are they doing? Picking up stuff off the grass. I'm a follower of Jesus. What were you doing yesterday? I was picking up little bits of bread and little bits of fish. Wow, doesn't sound like much. Tell you what, if Jesus wants me to do it, I'll be happy to do it. There is a grandeur in lowliness. Some of us are stuck because we're stuck on ourselves. Some of us are stuck because we are not prepared to recognize that there is no ideal place to serve God except the place He sets you down. There is no special place. There is only one special place. That will be in the presence of Jesus in eternity. But before that, there is no special place. The only place is the place of His appointing. And He is the King, and He gets to determine that. And the privilege of servitude is a great privilege because He has established it for us as our servant King. Now, let me stop, because it's time to stop, I think. In all of this, we recognize that we minister in the awareness of the fact that Jesus is trustworthy, that the King, we can rely upon Him, because He is also the priest who in His death has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Therefore, as a King, we can trust Him with the huge pictures of our life. We can trust Him with the little minuscule pieces of our lives. We can bring our tragedies and our disappointments to Him, our fears, our hurts, our losses, and our loved ones. And we can affirm that this King is the one about whom we sing, "What a friend I have in Jesus, all my sins and griefs to bear. And what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. That this King bids me come in this way." But this King is King. Therefore, as was mentioned for us in the last session, when we think about, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, we need to recognize that that is not there an expression of devotion. That is a reminder of the identity of Jesus. The word that Paul is using there, kurios, is the word which in the Septuagint is translated the majority of times for God himself. And what he's saying is that every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the person that he revealed himself to be. That he is actually the prophet who deals with our ignorance, the priest who bears our sorrows and deals with our sins, and he is the king. If he is the king, then we have no freedom to believe anything other than what he says. We have no freedom to believe anything other than what he says. About what? About everything. About marriage. About the nature of sexuality. About Genesis 1 to 11. About everything. Why? Because he's the king. He's not here to ask your approval or your advice. He's the king. Stand up when he walks into the room. And walk out backwards when you leave. Don't turn your back on him. He's the king. Therefore, you have no right to believe anything other than what he said, and you have no right, we have no right to behave in any other way than he's told us to behave. Our behavior is not just up for grabs. The foolish choices that we make fly in the face of his kingly rule. And we have no right to belong anywhere other than the place that he asks us to belong. And we could do a little sidebar on the place of the local church, but we won't. Let me finish in this way, that when you get to the end of it all, what you really have is the ultimate vision. Every so often, since I've been here in America, somebody asked me, what is your vision for the church? And even sometimes they had big questions like that. I remember my elders years ago, they said, could you give us your vision for the church? And I'd never come across a question like that before, coming from Scotland. I mean, our vision is try and be here next Sunday. And, you know, let's have realistic goals. You know, let's have attainable goals. But so I went away and thought about it, and I said, well, what's my vision? I couldn't come up with one. I don't know if you've had that, but I think they were trying to, in the early days, they were going to do management by objective, MBO, some bright spark from an administrative Fortune 500 company had read a book, which is always dangerous, and they were going to unleash that, I think, on me. And clearly it didn't work, otherwise I would know what I'm doing. But eventually I finally said, I got it now. They said, okay, shoot. So I said, after this I looked. And behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I said, that's the only vision I have. That we exist in order to bring glory to God by doing exactly what his Son, the King, has instructed us to do, namely, to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as an all-consuming passion so that more and more people will become the King's subjects. Missionary biography, I think, is in the shadows, as best as I can tell, and you can correct me, but I don't really come across a lot of people who know anything about Mary Slessor of Calabar. I don't know many people who have read of Mary Jones and her Bible. You got to look far and wide for anybody that's got any concept of David Livingstone at all, or of the evangelistic endeavors of Whitfield, or the ministry short-lived of Jim Elliot, or the book by Helen Rosevere, Give Me This Mountain, and so we could go on and on. Because now we're all short-termers. Now we just couldn't give up everything for the king. I mean, it wouldn't be sensible. I mean, how could you focus on the family and give yourself up for the king? I don't mean that in any judgmental way, it's just an observation. And so, to the extent that that is true, when you reach back and you find a classic example of somebody for whom kingship radically altered their life, it stands out, stood out enough for somebody, what, 33 years ago now, a secular individual, to decide to make a movie and call it Chariots of Fire. Strange story about a Scottish fellow who played rugby for his university and for Scotland, and who was a runner, and who came to notoriety because he took on the king. The king told him, "You got to run." And he told the king, "I can't run." "Why can't you run?" "Well, because I have another king. And my obedience to this king is such that my conviction is that I can't do that without violating his kingship." You might remember the scene in the movie. And Eric Liddell then ran to Olympic gold and to a world record in a race for which he hadn't actually trained. He trained for the 100 meters. He ran the 400 meters. Ran to gold and a world record. And they interviewed him and they said, "Hey, how did you do this?" He said, "Well, it's like this. I ran the first 200 meters as fast as I could. And then with God's help, I ran the second 200 meters even faster." For those of you who believe yourself to be coasting round the final laps of your life, cut it out. Listen to Simeon from Cambridge when they told him in his 80s, "Now would be a good time for you to back off, Simeon. I mean, you've really been devoted for a long time, but you're getting up too early in the morning, you're staying up too late at night, and you keep preaching. Why don't you just take a rest, Simeon?" Remember what he said? "Shall I not run with all my might now that I see the finishing line in view?" And some of us have a responsibility to pick it up a notch, not to back it off. Actually, it's time for the kick, you know. Like in the 10,000 meters, when they say, "But she hasn't kicked yet." It's time for the kick. And some of you may have been here and you've been saying to yourself, "I think I'll get out of this. I think I've got to do something else. I will get a job in a post office. I now deal with these deacons one more time. There's no saying what's going to happen to me. I don't know what I'm going to do next." Listen. Jesus is the king. He's a servant king. He's sovereign over all these things. And when it actually gets you, it's fantastic. Liddell, of course, died as a missionary in China. When he went to China, the press records the fact that he left from the railway station down underneath the castle there at Waverley Station. He was the Michael Jordan of the day. He was an amazing athlete. He was an Olympic hero, and in that little nation at that time, I mean, there was nobody that had greater stature. He was so well known. And so when the word was out that this Eric Liddell, Olympic triumphant athlete and so on, was heading out, the crowds came down into the railway station. And secular people and Christian people and all kinds of people, they were all in there. And Liddell got on the train. It's recorded in history. He got on the train. It's in the old days where the windows went down. They were on a leather belt, and there was a little brass thing, and you hooked it in the brass thing, and it was a steam train. I'm old enough to remember them. That's why I can speak with such authority about the leather thing, because I jammed my fingers in it so many times because I wasn't listening to my mother. But anyway, he lets the window down, and he addresses the assembled crowd. And as he finishes his remarks, he shouts over the crowd, "Christ for the world! For the world needs Christ!" And then, extemporaneously, he led them in the singing of the hymn, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more." And he was gone, never to return, because he died of that brain condition after he had made such an influence on those children. What an amazing use of a life. From a human perspective, what a waste of a life. Think of all he could have made. Think of how he could have done it today with an agent and how he could have parlayed that into so much. What would make a young man like that go and do something like that? Only the fact that he had heard the word from Christ, the prophet, speak into the core of his being. That he had understood that in Jesus, the priest, there was forgiveness for all of his sins. And that he was now in the service of he who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If I had my time over again, and I won't get my time over again, I would like to start again. And I want to say to you, you younger guys particularly, do not grow weary in doing good. Just keep on. And just keep on keeping on. And when you're tempted to discouragement and when you're aware of all the things that we are so aware of, remember that Jesus is actually the King and he's the Lord. And even when it doesn't seem so, it always is so. And we can trust him. Oh yes, we can. Well, Father, oh, thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is sovereign over all the affairs of time. We thank you that you bid us enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. We want to give thanks to you and bless your name. We want to affirm that the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Lord, help us as we live our lives and as we seek in the area in which you have set us to bring glory to your name. We know we're not really that good, but you are a great and a good God. And that anything good ever happens, it's all on account of your grace. Every mountain we climb, every tear we wipe away, every helpful word we convey is only by your grace. So pour out your grace upon us, especially some who perhaps are wobbling in the battle, who feel as though they've hit the ball in the rough so many times that there's no chance of seeing the fairway again. And Lord, I pray that you will lift our eyes so that we might see you in all of your majestic glory and that we might entrust ourselves afresh to you. For we pray humbly in your name. Amen. Amen.